Well, it's that time of the year again, right? Time goes so fast. Time is a blessing. Every moment that we're alive is a blessing, an opportunity for us to worship, praise, honor, and glorify our Lord. I'm going to begin today by talking about the fact that in Christendom, there are two main celebrations that are observed. One is Christmas, and the other, which is once again upon us, is Easter, right? At Christmas, we celebrate the birth, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, while at Easter, we celebrate his bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, the Easter celebration, as you know, it's not just a one-day celebration, right? It's not just a one-day celebration for the Christian. Yes, it culminates with the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also take time on the preceding Friday to remember what our Lord has done by the willing, vicarious, atoning sacrifice of his life upon the cross for our sin, right? But there's another event that we also talk about with regards to the Easter celebration, and it's significant. It's a significant event. It's the event that's often misunderstood, though. The event known as Christ's triumphal entry. Okay, it's the event that kicks off the Lord Jesus' final week of his earthly ministry. And as Christians now, as post-crucifixion Christians, having the benefit of God's word, right? We have the benefit of Scripture, of the Bible. We look back upon that Holy Week and upon this event of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, and we look at it through eyes of those who have been so graciously and mercifully and sovereignly chosen and redeemed, and we see with the spiritually regenerated eyes. We perceive by God's grace that Jesus Christ truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? We see, we know that. We believe that by God's gift of faith. But this event, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where he would teach, he would confront Israel's religious leaders, calling them out for their sin, their hypocrisy, their disobedience to the very Lord they claimed to serve. This was not the coronation of Jesus Christ as king. In other words, it was not where Christ was exalted by the Father. Right? That exaltation began with his ascension following the resurrection. And it will be on full display when he returns in power and in might at his second coming, which will be at the end of the coming seven-year tribulation period, where God's wrath is visited upon the earth and upon those who reject him, and where he destroys his enemies, those armies of Antichrist, throws the Antichrist, his false prophet, into that burning lake of eternal fire and torment. And after Satan is bound and thrown into a great pit, the Lord Jesus will set up his kingdom upon earth, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years until Satan is let loose for a season, and will gather an army from all corners of the earth to once again war against Almighty God and against his holy city Jerusalem, only to be devoured by fire from God. And then Satan will be thrown into the burning lake of fire himself, where he will suffer eternal torment along with all the unsaved from all time. That will be the culmination, the true exaltation, the coronation of Christ. And he will reign as king for all eternity. But this event here, the triumphal entry, this was not where he was crowned king. This was not his true coronation. Yet, as we're going to see today, that's what those Jews who celebrated his entry into Jerusalem were hoping for on that day. Okay? So today, this Palm Sunday, what I'd like us to do is to consider, to look at Jesus and how he was perceived by the people of that day. And in the process, we're going to see that there are many people today who have the same misconception of who Christ is and what his purpose, his mission is as God's Messiah. But first of all, let's look at what led up to this event of Christ's triumphal entry. If you please turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll work our way through to verse 11, and then we'll continue on from there. John chapter 12, we'll start from verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, what we're seeing here, first of all, is Jesus, the omniscient God, knowing that his time on earth would soon come to an end, knowing what he was about to suffer, leading up to and upon the cross. Before he enters into Jerusalem, he stops to stay with and to be encouraged by his friends, those whom he loved. And right away, we see a great reminder here, don't we? A reminder for us of the importance of every member of the body of Christ and how we as Christians are to invest in each other's lives. And to do so so that we can strengthen each other and we can encourage each other and establish one another in Christ, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Right? So it says Jesus and his disciples, they stopped at Simon's house. Now Simon, who was believed to be Martha's husband, was one whom Jesus had healed of leprosy, and who, wanting to show his appreciation for what Christ had done for him, he openly had joined the fellowship of Christ's followers. So he prepares a feast for Jesus and his disciples, and besides them, we see that Mary was there, as was Lazarus, the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead, along with some others who were also there. And by the way, just a little side note, the town of Bethany is no longer called Bethany. Its name has been changed. It is now called, in Arabic, Al-Azariah, which means place of Lazarus. Okay? So Lazarus, having been resurrected by Christ, you can about imagine he'd become somewhat of a tourist attraction, if you will. Word had spread to the masses about the man who was once dead, but who now lives, as well as the fact that the one who raised Lazarus from the dead was also staying in Bethany. Okay? So the stage is being set here for Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem, and the crowds were gathering so as to see both him and Lazarus. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Right? So what we see here, another significant event where Mary anoints Christ's feet with a very costly perfume and then wipes them dry with her hair. And by doing this, we see a rather vivid contrast. Okay? We see a vivid contrast between her sacrificial love and Judas's hypocritical love of self. Look at verse 7. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Right? So again, Christ in his omniscience fully knows, fully understands that his time has come, right? And you can just imagine the sorrow that is building up within his soul as he thinks about the fact that the time had come for him to bear the sins of his beloved, of his people, of those whom the Father had given to him as a love gift to praise him for all eternity. And that his sacrifice not only meant justification, sanctification, and one day glorification and reconciliation for his people with the Father, but it also meant that the Father, the one with whom Christ had a perfect union of infinite love, would turn his back on him and would visit his righteous wrath and his justice upon him, his one and only begotten Son, not for the sins that he committed, but rather for your and my sins as his beloved people. Look at verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus, right? So that's the background. That's the setting of this event where Christ enters Jerusalem for the last time during his earthly ministry. Now, per God's sovereign plan, up until this point in his earthly ministry, Jesus had been careful to avoid any big, dramatic shows of who he was. Right? And the reason was because he knew that if he were to claim publicly that he was God, those religious leaders absolutely would lose it. They would be so agitated, they would want to kill him right there and then, right? And he knew that his time had not yet come. For example, John 6:15 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived," in other words, he knew, he understood, as the omniscient, all-wise God, "when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Right? Again, Jesus knew it wasn't time for him to die, so he removed himself from the situation. He went up to the mountain to be alone with the Father. But here, now in this story, it was time. It was time to set his final week of earthly ministry into motion. It was time to enter into the city in such a way that announced to everyone, those religious leaders included, that he was, in fact, claiming to be the very God that they had devoted themselves to serve. And you could see the sinful, the prideful, arrogant, hardened hearts of those religious leaders here, who craved the power. They craved the prestige that comes with their position by looking at their attitude toward Lazarus. Right? They didn't come out and try to discredit or deny Lazarus' resurrection. No, rather, they just sought to kill him, to murder him, to send him back to the grave once again. And the reason they wanted him dead, just like they did Jesus, was because the people were turning away from them and from their legalistic Judaism. In other words, they were losing followers. People were believing on and following Christ, making him their Lord and Master, rather than submitting to the lordship of those religious leaders. And as we think about Lazarus, what a great reminder this is of how powerful a believer's testimony is. Right? Of how it shows the absolute faithfulness of God, and how it is a spiritual weapon, the testimony is, with which no one can argue. Right? No one can argue with your testimony. No one could argue with Lazarus about Christ's love, about his goodness and his power in raising him from the dead, because he had personally experienced it. Folks, when we, as Christians, when we proclaim Christ to others as we should be doing, when we share the gospel of salvation in him, we should make sure that we're taking full advantage of our so very powerful weapon, our testimony. We should praise him as we share what he has done in and for us. And we should share how he will do the same for others as well. Now in verses 12 through 19, John chapter 12. Again, from our perspective, we see this triumphal entry for what it is, entrance of God's promised Messiah, right? The king, we see that. His entrance into the city where he would defeat once and for all the final enemies of sin and death. But for those people who were there, those people who had heard about and had seen the miracles, the signs, the wonders performed by Christ, right? For the crowds, the throngs of those people who had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover as God had commanded them to, right? For those people, the thought, the excitement of God's promised deliverer who would finally rid Israel of its enemies raised their expectation level to a fevered pitch. As Matter of fact, let's continue on, verse 12. And we'll read through verse 19. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, as we mentioned, it's Passover time here, right? And it says a great multitude, a great crowd had gathered. As a matter of fact, the Jewish historian Josephus estimated that over 2 million people were involved in this great Passover feast. He recorded 256,500 lambs were slain at one Passover, and that each lamb represented at least 10 worshipers. So that's where he gets his estimate at over 2 million people involved here. And the point is that this was a time where thousands upon thousands of people from all over the world were flooding into the city to observe Passover. And because of the great number of people, you can about imagine how the overall feeling of the event, this observance, could potentially turn into a carnival or a vacation-like atmosphere, right? And that's what happened. And with over 2 million people in the city, it's not hard to imagine that possibly 50,000, 100,000 people or more may have been around to witness Jesus' entrance into the city. And because mob mentality is a real thing, it wouldn't take a whole lot to get the crowd stirred up, would it? To get them to start crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So that was the scene on that day when Christ entered the city for the last time. Now, when studying Scripture, when studying God's Word, one of the basic principles of sound biblical hermeneutics is to put oneself in the place of the characters of the story. To ask yourself questions. What were the characters thinking in this circumstance? Right? What prompted them to do what they did, to say what they said, and how would I have responded? Right? And most importantly, what does this say about God, about who he is? Well, when studying this story, a couple of questions come to mind. First, what were those who were part of this great multitude thinking when they saw Jesus entering the city sitting on this donkey? What were they thinking? And what prompted them to cry out, "Hosanna," which, by the way, is an Aramaic Hebrew word which means, "Please save us now." Right? What prompted them to shout that? Well, most likely what they were thinking was something like, could this be? Could this Jesus actually be God's deliverer? Who will usher in a kingdom of utopia for us? Right? If so, that would be pretty exciting. In other words, they were hoping that Jesus would be the king, the long-awaited one who would usher in a kingdom where the earthly deliverer would make life better for them. But there was a problem with that line of thinking, and that problem was that it was a false concept of God's Messiah. Right? In other words, they didn't understand who he was or what his purpose was. And that misunderstanding was a result of an inward focus. An inward focus upon self, which led them to view Christ from an earthly perspective. Right? And they viewed him in three different ways, which we'll look at today. First, they viewed God's Christ, his Messiah, as an earthly conqueror. Right? That's what these people at this on this day were viewing the Messiah as, an earthly conqueror. In other words, they viewed God's Messiah as one who would come and conquer their earthly enemies. Right? One who would eliminate enemies such as hunger, sickness, disease, poverty, and even those evil, maniacal men who sought to oppress and kill others. In other words, they felt the purpose of God's Messiah was to rid his people of all the bad things in life, to straighten out all their problems, to make their life on earth more enjoyable, to remove those unpleasant, desirable things and circumstances of life. Right? They believed that God's Messiah would exist to serve them. And we see this misconception even in the church today, don't we? Many so-called pastors, preachers, teachers of God go around promoting the lie that if a person will come to Christ just as they are, say some kind of prayer, receive him as their Savior into their life, to be part of their life, they can expect, they can even demand deliverance from all the adversities of life. Right? In other words, if you're a child of God, you need to understand that Jesus exists to make life better for you. The desire of his heart is to remove that physical ailment, to remove that sickness that you're experiencing. He desires to remove your poverty, to remove your hunger, as well as all of the things of life which threaten to make life hard and unpleasant. And most likely that's what that multitude was thinking on that day when they ushered Jesus into Jerusalem. And again, sadly, that's what so many so-called followers of Christ believe today. But folks, the purpose of Jesus Christ, the Messiah's coming to earth, of his incarnation, was not to make life on earth more pleasant or enjoyable. It wasn't to remove the world's hunger problem. He didn't come to heal all sickness and all disease. He didn't come to lift all men out of poverty or to stop evil men from oppressing others. No, our Lord Jesus Christ came for the specific purpose of seeking and saving that which was lost. In other words, to save his people from their sin by his vicarious atoning death on the cross, and to make them acceptable to holy God by living a life of perfect righteousness, which would be credited or imputed to their account, thereby justifying them, declaring them righteous. Matthew 18:11, Luke 19:10, right? That was the purpose of Christ's incarnation. Not to make life easier for man by conquering or destroying his earthly physical troubles, his earthly enemies. And how many of us understand that? Right? Those of us who have experienced sickness, or poverty to the point of not knowing where the next meal would come from or how the bills would get paid. Or those of us who have experienced the loss of loved ones, those near and dear to our hearts who themselves experience sickness unto physical death. Right? We know and understand that Jesus did not come to abolish or to remove those things, but rather to conquer the real enemy, which is sin and spiritual death. And the false concept that says if we as followers of Christ are suffering in this life, it's because we don't have enough faith, that's ridiculous. Now, yes, there are times in this life when we do suffer unnecessarily. For example, many suffer poverty as a result of sin, the sin of laziness and a refusal to work. And as a result of that, they suffer the hardships of not being able to pay their bills or put food on the table. There are times when people suffer sickness or physical injury as a result of poor, sinful choices. Right? The person who drives drunk is a threat to both themselves and others who are driving on the road. And injury and death are natural consequences of that. Right? The person who is living a lifestyle of sexual immorality, whether it be fornication, adultery, or homosexuality, as a result of their sin, it says in Romans 1, they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due them. In other words, they receive the natural consequences of suffering and hardships in life, even sickness and death, because they choose to reject God's sovereign authority and ignore His word. But the idea that a true follower of Christ who seeks to please Him suffers those trials and tribulations because they don't have a strong enough faith, or because they don't name and claim the good things of life, is not biblical. And again, it's really downright ridiculous. As a matter of fact, as we've seen before, Acts 14:22 says that as true followers of Christ, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Right? We must expect, as believers, we must expect suffering while on this earth. And that suffering is really a blessing. They're blessings from God, because they are opportunities to worship Him by growing in Christ-like character as we respond to those hardships in the way that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would. Right? But that's not the attitude this multitude had on this day. They expected the coming Messiah to conquer and remove all their hardships. And they thought Jesus, He just might be the one to do that. But another misconception that the crowd had concerning God's Messiah was that He was to be their provider. Right? And we're speaking in the sense that they expected God's Christ to bring or to provide success, plenty, abundance, as well as guaranteed good health and blessings in their earthly life. In other words, not only did they think the Messiah would conquer the bad things of their life, but that He would also provide the good and pleasurable things of life. Right? And how many so-called Christians today believe this? Right? They think that because they are God's people, because they were smart enough to choose Christ, they somehow have the right to name and claim all the good things of life and expect or sacrilegiously demand that God give it to them. It's as if they feel they deserve to be blessed. But does fallen man really deserve any of God's goodness? Any of His blessings? No. Does he deserve any success, any good health, any abundance of anything other than punishment for sin? Right? Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, what man has earned, what he really deserves, is an eternity of torment, separated from his Creator God, the only one in whom man can find fulfillment. Right? Man deserves judgment for his sin, not blessing. But that wasn't the understanding of the multitude on that day. And sadly, that's not what many in our world today, both saved and unsaved, believe. Well, again, after hearing about and seeing what Jesus had done, this multitude is more than likely thinking, hey, this Jesus might just be the Messiah. The one who is going to basically give us all the good things in life that we desire. So let's cheer him on as he enters into the city. Let's see what happens. So they believed that the Messiah would conquer and take away the bad things and give them all the good things of life. But there was one more false concept that the people had concerning the Messiah. And that was the idea that he would be an indulgent and a passive Lord. An indulgent and passive Lord. In other words, they believed he would be one who accepts sinful man no matter what he does, just as long as man is somewhat religious. They viewed God's coming Messiah as one who would allow them to live as they pleased, to do their own thing despite their sin and immoral behavior. And again, we see this same false concept of the Lord Jesus Christ today, don't we? Both within and outside the church. And it's the idea that Jesus Christ exists for man. Now, if man will just profess Christ, if he will receive Christ's free gift of forgiveness, which, by the way, was not free, as it cost Jesus his life, being tortured and hung on a cross to die a cruel, humiliating, and excruciating death. But if man will do that, he can expect to be accepted, again, just as he is, meaning he doesn't have to change a thing. He can go on living life as he pleases, a sinful life with no worries of consequences. Right? Because God is passive. He's a passive God. He overlooks sin as long as it's not a big sin. But is Almighty God truly a passive God? Absolutely not. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. God will judge. Hebrews 10:30-31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Psalm 37:27-28, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Right? Folks, God must punish sin. He has to. For him not to do so would be a direct violation of his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. It would be a denial of himself as God. He must punish sin. Right? God is not some indulgent, passive God who people can disrespect by their thoughts, their words, and their actions and get away with it. He's not some weak and wimpy old gray-haired guy who will allow sin to slide and who man can reject and walk all over. Those who do that will suffer his wrath. And if the true believer has a false concept of God, which leads them to temporarily live as the world would have them live, they will suffer God's righteous hand of discipline until they repent and return, or he will simply remove them from this earth. You cannot continue to sin indefinitely. Man cannot sin indefinitely against God. He will suffer a just recompense. Now, the people of this world, and far too many Christians even, have this false concept of Christ, of God's Messiah, which means they don't understand who he truly is. And this false concept, this idea of God, fails to see one very important thing, and that is the demand of Christ. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, right? Christ's purpose for humiliating himself by stepping out of glory into this fallen creation and by taking upon himself the likeness of man with a rational mind and frail human flesh was to accomplish the Father's sovereign will by dying on the cross for those whom the Father had chosen to give to him. In other words, the purpose of his incarnation was to serve, to provide for his people a perfect righteousness and an atoning sacrifice. And because he is our perfect example, in other words, he is the one we are to imitate, Ephesians 5:1, it is our responsibility as his followers to minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's 1 Peter 4:10. We are responsible to serve each other. The true follower of Christ does not exist to be served, but rather to be an imitator of God as his dear child and to serve both God and others, right? Truly following Christ involves humility. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the proper concept of God's Messiah, which can only be perceived or understood by those who are in Christ and who long to obey him, says that the life which has repented, the life which has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Master, is a life characterized by self-denial. Matter of fact, Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, to be in Christ, in God's Messiah, to be in Christ, to be saved from God's eternal wrath toward sin, one must first humble himself, recognize that God is God and he is not, and he must submit to God's sovereign will for his life, which is to reflect the love of Christ by loving God and loving others, and he must obey God wholeheartedly, which involves considering and seeking to meet the needs of others rather than the desires of self. And folks, Christ, the divine word, the logos, God's Messiah, his messites, his Messiah, he demands that his followers give all that they are and all that they have in worshipful service to him. That's a demand. And to do so with an attitude of self-denial as they seek to meet the needs of others ahead of their own, right? That's the example that we, as true followers of Christ, are to follow. And that's the true biblical picture of God's Messiah, our perfect example, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ. So let's remember this Easter season and really all year long. Let's remember that he does not exist to serve us, but rather we exist to serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for putting this true story in your word so that we can learn, that we can grow in our knowledge of who you are. We thank you that we can look at the different characters in your word. And using our God-given imagination, we can just think, what were they thinking? We can ask ourselves these kind of questions so that we can truly try to understand what was going on. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for the fact that you've given us your word and you are teaching us. You are growing us. You are sanctifying us as your people. And we can't wait until that one day when we too will be resurrected or raptured out of here and we can be in your presence. We can shout, Hosanna. We can worship you for all of eternity. Thank you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.